Acts chapter 8. Last week we looked at the revival that was going on down in Samaria as Philip had, well, if persecution first came to the church there in Jerusalem. And so the saints began to scatter and go beyond Jerusalem and beyond Judea. And Jesus had told his disciples to take the gospel to Jerusalem first and Judea first, then to Samaria, and then to the othermost parts of the earth. And they had kind of planted themselves there in Jerusalem, and so the Lord had to chase the baby birds out of the nest, so to speak, and bring persecution so that they would get out of Jerusalem and start to go into other parts of the world. And so in chapter 8, we see the record of Philip, one of the deacons that had been chosen back in chapter 6, going now to Samaria and preaching the gospel and having a great revival. And Peter and John coming up to Samaria, praying for the people, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and great things are taking place there. And so in verse 25, we'll pick up there, chapter 8. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. It seems that all three of them were coming back to Jerusalem here, as they say they here, preaching the gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans. So as they're making their way back, they're stopping in villages, sharing the gospel, and you know, the Lord is moving in their midst amongst the Samaritans, a great revival going on down there. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go towards the south along the road which goes down to Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. Now Philip has just been the spark, so to speak, of this great revival in Samaria. People coming to the Lord, you know, and great things happening, and he's casting out demons, and people are getting healed, and people are getting saved, and all this activity going on. And now the Lord says, okay, I want you to go to a deserted place. I was reading a commentary this week. I've never been to Israel, but I was reading a commentary that said, the road from Jerusalem to Gaza is one of the most desolate roads in all of Palestine, in that whole area. It's about a 50-mile road that runs from Jerusalem down southwest towards the Mediterranean Sea, and Gaza City was at that time located down off the Mediterranean Sea. And it's desolate. When I was down in Peru in 2007, I think it was down with a pastor friend of mine, and we were doing some earthquake relief. An earthquake had hit in the desert in the southern part of Peru. Peru's an interesting country. You think sometimes of Peru as being, you know, this lush rainforest where the Inca Indians lived, and you've got Mitsupishu and all. That's up in the north. The middle of Peru is like Seattle. Lima is foggy and it's right on the coast, and you know, it's they don't see the sun for like 4 or 5 months because of the fog and the moisture and all that's in this. But then as you go south, it becomes one of the driest deserts in the world. And this earthquake had hit down in the south. And as we were traveling down there, about 9 hours from Lima, we were passing through the desert. And Chris, the pastor friend who was with me, who's been to Israel, said this reminded him of the Judean wilderness. And it was just all just gray and brown and, you know, nothing green at all, you know. And every once in a while you see a village, you know, pop up and people living in these little shacks and things, but just desolate. That's kind of the place that God sent Philip. Okay, you've had this great revival, Philip. You know, you've been used greatly here. Now leave there and go to the desert. But Lord, I was doing such great things. Thousands were coming to the Lord here, you know, with this. You know, and he says, go to the desert. Philip, being led by the Spirit, didn't put up a fight, didn't put up an argument, didn't rationalize. It says he went. And that's the way we're to be, you know, just being led by the Spirit, not questioning God's will, but just doing it, you know. And okay, Lord, whatever you want for me, that's where I'll go. You know, the Lord's looking for not for obedience more than he has results. He takes care of the results. And so he goes down from Jerusalem along this deserted road. He's going, and he's going to find out in a little bit why the Lord's sitting there. You know, a lot of times the Lord will direct us without, well, very few times does he tell us why, you know. He reserves that for himself, and we find out later many times why, you know. But it's, he's just looking for obedience. Just go do it, you know. This is my will for you, just do it. And so off he goes, traveling down this road. We don't know how far he went. Somewhere, could have been a mile or two. It could have been the whole 50 miles almost. But there he goes. He rose and he went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia. Ethiopia was down in Africa. So to travel from Jerusalem down to Ethiopia, they would have gone along this road to get out to the Mediterranean and then follow other roads down into Ethiopia. And so this man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is a title. All of the queens of Ethiopia were called Candace. So he was under her authority, but he had great authority because he was the treasurer of Ethiopia. The guy that controls the money has great authority. I don't know if you've noticed that yet or not, but it's kind of the way it works. And he'd come to Jerusalem to worship. We don't know a lot about this guy's background other than he was a servant of the queen. He was the treasurer of Ethiopia. He may have been a Jew. Back during the time of the dispersion, when the Babylonians were invading Jerusalem and wreaking havoc, many of the Jews escaped down into Ethiopia. In fact, one of the theories about where the Ark of the Covenant is down in Ethiopia. So that maybe some of the priests from the temple in Jerusalem, when they knew the Babylonians were coming, had taken the Ark down there. And there's some evidences of Jewish sacrifices and things that they've found as they've done archaeological work down in the area of Ethiopia. So he might have been a Jew, you know, a descendant of the group that had come down some 100 years, 600 years before this. He could have been what was known as a God seeker, which was someone who was a Gentile, but that was worshiping God, or God worshiper who worshiped Jehovah, but had not gone through the entire process of becoming a proselyte and becoming a Jew. He could have been one of those. They would come and they would worship in the court of the Gentiles there in Jerusalem. It's very possible that's what he was. Third possibility is that he had become a proselyte. You know, someone who had gone through the process of becoming the proselyte and going through the various washings and offerings and things like that to become a Jew. We don't know. But somewhere he's in that one of those three categories, more than likely. But he's in Jerusalem, probably for one of the feasts, and he had come to worship. And now he's returning home. He's sitting in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And so because he was a wealthy, influential character, he could afford to buy a scroll. And so he happens to have the scroll of Isaiah. And these scrolls were really long. And they weren't marked with chapters and verses. They were just written out. And so to find a particular verse, you had to roll through the whole scroll. And he happens to fall into Isaiah 53. Now, maybe he's been riding the whole time and reading from verse 1. I don't know. You know, but he happens to be here in chapter 53. So he's just rolling a scroll, reading along. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit of the Lord says to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." I love this, what's going on here. Here's the Ethiopian eunuch. He's got a driver. He's on a chariot. He's riding. There's probably an entourage with him. He wouldn't have traveled alone, you know. So he's traveling along this road in his chariot. Philip is walking. And the Lord says to him, "Run and overtake the chariot." So now Philip's going to And he's now running alongside the chariot, because it doesn't say the chariot stopped. So Philip ran to him. So he's jogging alongside the chariot, and he hears him reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip's got to start thinking, okay, now I'm starting to understand why the Lord sent me here, you know? And it's kind of nice when that dawns on you. Okay, now I know why I'm here. You know, there's been circumstances when I'm in the middle of something going, Lord, what in the world am I doing here? It was one of the thoughts I had when I was in the middle of the desert in Peru. Lord, what in the world am I doing here? You know? Well, it turns out that about a year later, one of the Calvary chapels down there started a Calvary chapel in the town that we were ministering in. And one of the guys that was with us that had come down from Lima actually became the pastor there. You know? So when I read that, I go, okay, I was part of that. That is so cool, you know? And just see how the Lord just, you know, he gives you these little glimpses, I guess, you know. Okay, now I understand why I was down there, you know. And so he's running alongside the chariot. Here's this Ethiopian eunuch reading from the prophet Isaiah. And so he says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And I'm sure Philip's saying, thank you. I didn't want to have to run alongside you and explain all this. And the place in the scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. And so he opened not his mouth. Of course, it's talking about the suffering of Christ when he goes to the cross. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And again, he's reading from Isaiah 53. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? What a great question. And Philip's going, oh, I got him now. Got him now. Had someone one time ask me, who was a college professor of mine that I'd gotten to be pretty close to, and he'd been raised Jewish, but I don't think he was practicing anything. And we were out to lunch, and he knew I was a Christian. And he said, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He said, what does it mean to be born again? So I started explaining it to him, and he said, okay, that's enough. I don't want to hear anything else, you know. So I just left it at that, you know. But what a great opportunity, you know. Explain this to me. I don't understand what this is, you know. Wow. What a great opening. You don't get those too often, do you? But he says, who's this prophet speaking about, himself or somebody else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. You got to remember that the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. The Bible that Jesus used was the Old Testament, the Septuagint version, more than likely. And these, interestingly enough, these quotes are from the Septuagint, from the Greek version of the Old Testament. And so that's what this eunuch was reading. Jesus had given his disciples in the upper room after his resurrection an Old Testament lesson on all the things that the Old Testament had said about his coming, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. You know, and that was the message that the early church had, taking from the Old Testament and preaching Jesus as the Messiah out of the Old Testament. And so that's here what Philip does. So beginning at this scripture and probably going to others, Psalm 22, talking about the death on the cross and various other ones, he preached Jesus to him. And now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So obviously, and we don't have the message. It would be great to have, you know, a transcript of what Philip said to this guy. We don't know how long they were along the road either, you know, but it was long enough for Philip to present the whole gospel to him. you know, even to where it said, you know, that you should repent, believe, and be baptized. You know, he says, well, here's the water. You know, they must have come across an oasis on the way. And he says, what should hinder me to be baptized? And Philip says to him, if you believe with your heart. What an interesting statement there. You know, many people believe in Jesus with their heads. You know, how many, what percentage of Americans say that they're Christians? You know, they believe with their heads. But it never got down here. You know, they didn't believe with their heart, and they're not following him as Lord. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. You know, I believe he died on the cross. You know, I believe he was born in Bethlehem. I go to church on Christmas and Easter, you know. They believe with their heads, but Philip says, do you believe with your heart? Did he get down here? You know. Are you willing to follow? Are you willing to make him part of your life? Do you believe with your heart? He says, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he answered and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. So they've been traveling this whole time. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself, was found in Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And so Philip says, do you believe with all your heart? And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So they get off the chariot. He baptizes him. And it says, when they came up out of the water, Philip was snatched away. Reading a couple of commentaries this week that from guys that really struggle with supernatural things taking place. It was interesting reading the excuses they gave here, or the rational explanations. Well, one guy said, what really took place here was they were so ecstatic over what had gone on that the Ethiopian eunuch was just caught up in you know, what had just taken place in his new life in Christ that he didn't even realize that Philip had gone in the other direction. And Philip was so excited that he didn't realize he was going in the wrong direction, you know. And so, you know, the word here when it says snatched away is the same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 that's going to happen to the believers when Jesus returns. Scripture says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word is harpazo. It's the same word that's used here for Philip when he comes out of the water. He was harpazoed. He was snatched up, caught up. It says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know, we can't minimize the power of God. Jesus had said to the Sadducees one time, the reason you guys don't believe in miracles, the reason why you guys don't believe in the resurrection, the reason why you guys don't believe in heaven and eternal things is because you don't know the scripture and you don't know the power of God. We've got to be careful to minimize the power of God in our lives. You know, God is so much bigger, so much more powerful, and is capable of doing so much more in our lives. But we kind of tend to put him in our own little boxes. You know, well, God can do this, but he can't do this. And there must be a reasonable explanation for this and that. No, God is all powerful. You know, is anything too hard for the Lord, the scripture says? The answer is no. So I believe if the Bible says that Philip got snatched away and found himself in Azotus, which was about 20 miles from Gaza, that's probably what happened. You know, he didn't get lost. wandering down. It was, the road only goes two ways, you know. It goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. If you're going to go get lost and go across the desert, you're going to be in deep trouble, you know. I saw those deserts in Peru. I don't want to be wandering over a hill somewhere and not have any idea where I am, you know. So if the scripture says he got snatched away, trust that he got snatched away. Just saying. You know, we serve a powerful God, and he is able to do anything that he wants to do. You know, these guys were moving by the Spirit of God, and Philip comes up out of the water, and he's gone. The Ethiopian eunuch looks around and doesn't see him anywhere. You know, he kind of like showed up out of nowhere, running alongside the chariot, and then they come out of the water, and he's gone, you know. The guy says, well, that was cool. Praise God, I'm saved, you know, and he goes riding home. And Philip finds himself in Azotus. Azotus was, again, about 15 to 20 miles above Gaza along the Mediterranean Sea. It was the ancient city of the Philistines that was known as Ashdod. Ashdod had been destroyed sometime in ancient history and been rebuilt and renamed Azotus. And so that's where he finds himself. And then he preaches in the cities along the coast, Mediterranean coast, until he comes to Caesarea. We will come to meet Philip later on in the book of Acts. He's living with Caesarea, and he has some daughters who are prophetesses. And in Paul's travels with Luke, he'll actually stay with Philip and with his daughters. And so more than likely, Luke got his information for this story right from Philip himself when he came and visited him and spent some time with him there in Caesarea later on in the book of Acts. Remember, Luke, for the first half of the book of Acts, had to get the information from other sources. We'll meet Luke when he hooks up with Paul later on. But up until now, he's had to go to other sources, whether it was the apostles, and in this case, Philip. He probably got the information about the stoning of Stephen right from Saul, who became Paul. You know, and so here he would have gotten this from Philip, probably when he spends time with Philip up in Caesarea later on. Chapter 9. So while that's all going on there in Samaria and Gaza and all, verse 1 says, then Saul had consented to Stephen's death and even held the coats while Stephen was being stoned, of the men who were stoning Stephen. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so Saul is persecuting the church. He was the spearhead of the persecution that was taking place in Jerusalem. And he wants to take it beyond Jerusalem because now he sees that the believers are scattering, you know. So he wants to take it beyond Jerusalem and take it further. And so Damascus must have been one of the cities where the Christians had gone to. And there was synagogues up in Damascus. And so he's figuring Christians are going up there. And taking the gospel up there. So I'm going to go up there. I'm going to squelch this movement. The interesting thing about Saul was he thought he was doing God's work. He was a Pharisee. He was trained under Gamaliel. And I find it interesting here that Gamaliel had said a couple of chapters ago when the apostles were before the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel's advice to the Sanhedrin was, look, if this movement is of man, speaking about the spread of Christianity there in Jerusalem, then leave it alone because it'll die on its own and won't be able to sustain itself. But if it's of God, leave it alone, because if it's really of God, you can't stop it. You're just fighting against God. Interestingly enough, that Saul, who was one of Gamaliel's top students, didn't take Gamaliel's advice, but he goes on a rampage against the church. And so we find him here, breathing threats and murder. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22. We're going to read Paul's own testimony about what had taken place. And again, Luke probably got the information from chapter 9 directly from Paul. But here in 22, Paul is before the Jews at the temple in Jerusalem. Paul's heart was always towards his brethren, the Jews, and he always wanted to share the gospel with them. But God had sent him first to the Gentiles. Jesus had told the apostles, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. But Paul was called to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And so, but he always had a heart for his brethren. And so he's in Jerusalem, and he's in the temple, and he's sharing his testimony with this group that had gathered there at the temple. And we're going to read the first five verses now, and then we'll come back to it later on. He says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. You know, they thought this guy, they knew that he was probably, because of the companions he had come back to Jerusalem with were all Greeks. And so they probably figured he was a Greek. It's been a while since he's actually been in Jerusalem. And so a lot of the people gathered didn't know who he was. But they heard him speak in Hebrew, and they went, oh, he's one of us. Let's listen. So verse 3, he says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictest of our father's laws. He was a Pharisee. And zealous towards God, as you are all today. I persecuted this way. Now, before the Christians became known as Christians, they were known as the way. And more than likely, it was because what they preached was, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so they became known as the way, because they were followers of the way. And so he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness. You know, the high priest had given him the letters of authority to go to Damascus to bring persecution on the Christians there. So he says, the high priest knows who I am. He's the one who gave me the authority to go persecute the Christians, to go persecute the people of the way. And all the council of the elders, the whole Sanhedrin, gave me their permission to go. I was doing under the authority of the Jewish religious leaders, from whom I also I received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So his mission to Damascus was go capture Christians, people of the way, and bring them back to Jerusalem so they could be punished. Damascus is about 150 miles from Jerusalem. It's outside of Israel's territory. You know, the northernmost part of Israel at this point in time was up in the region of Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee, Nazareth and the different towns up in the north. Damascus, which is in modern Syria, was another 50 or so miles above Galilee. And so this is out of the jurisdiction of Israel at this point. So he's going even out of Israel to bring his persecution. In Acts 26, verses 9 and 11, Paul's on trial before King Agrippa, and he says this about the persecution he was bringing. He says, indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. He's telling Agrippa. He says, man, I was an enemy. I was doing things contrary to the name of Jesus. He says, I thought that was my duty. I thought as a religious Jew, I had to squelch this heresy, was his feeling about this. He says, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He was on a rampage. He was an angry man. He hated the people of the way. And in every way possible, he made life miserable for them. He split families. He forced men and women to blaspheme and deny Jesus Christ. He drug them into prison. He consented to their death. Man, this guy's carrying a lot of guilt on his plate. And I think that persecution probably haunted him throughout his life. Because you see, as he's writing letters, he'll bring it up every once in a while, you know. But he talks about the grace of God, and we'll get to that at the end. You know, that God was so gracious to him. You know, if anyone deserved death in hell, it was Paul. He was killing those that would be his brethren and his, you know, his sisters in Christ. He was killing their relatives. He was separating families. He was wreaking havoc through all this. You know, so even Paul's own testimony, he says, man, I was making a mess of the church. Every way possible, man, I tried to destroy it. Back to Acts chapter 9 again. Luke writes, as he journeyed and came near to Damascus, so now he's made almost the whole 150-mile trip. He's up near Damascus. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell down to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul, when he's talking to Agrippa, says that the voice spoke to him in the Hebrew language. I find that interesting. You know, Paul knew Greek. He wrote in Greek. He wrote to the Greeks. You know, he probably knew Aramaic. He probably knew Latin. He was an educated man. When God speaks to him, he speaks to him in Hebrew. I find that fascinating. Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That idea there, that what the illustration there that the Lord is using for him is, he's talking about a cattle prod, basically. If a cow's not going in the direction you want him to, you give him the prod to get him heading in the right direction. And what he's saying to Saul is, hey, I'm prodding you towards me, and you're kicking against me. Saul was probably under conviction from the first time he met Stephen in a synagogue. And Stephen was debating against him because we saw that he was debating in the synagogue of the Hellenists, and Saul happened to be in there somewhere consenting to the death of Saul or to Stephen. So more than likely, Saul was one of the guys that he was debating against. And it says that his words were so powerful that the opponents couldn't even debate him because his arguments about Jesus being the Messiah were so strong. And so probably from that time on, and that's probably one of the things that enraged Saul, was he couldn't match this guy's arguments. You know, he was a proud man. He thought he was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. And here's this guy, Stephen, and he can't even argue with this guy. And so probably from that point on, man, he's been under conviction, kicking against the goads. Kicking against the cattle prod, you know, as the Lord is trying to draw him in, and he's kicking and trying to go the other way to the point where he's enraged. You know, many times, if you got a relative or a friend, and they just have this hostility when they find out you're a Christian or whatever, it could be conviction. You know, it could be that the Holy Spirit is on them so heavy that they're just rebelling against it and kicking against the goads. So pray for them. That seems to be the state that he was in. Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you kicking against the cattle prod? Just go in the right direction, man. It'll be so much easier for you. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" You know, it's interesting here that after all the kicking and all, the Lord grabbed the hold of this guy so hard that he just surrendered. "Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, I don't want to kick anymore. You know, it hurts too much. What do you want me to do, Lord?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. He was blinded. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without his sight, and neither ate nor drank. Just sat there and thought, what just happened to me, and who is this, and what if, you know, probably going over Stephen's arguments and everything he knew from the Old Testament, and, you know, who knows, you know, but had 3 days there without food and drink and blinded and just all to himself. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." And Ananias gives the same response I would probably give. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Basically, what's happening here is Ananias is saying, "Lord, are you sure you've got it right?" This guy's come here, and he's got letters to take us and drag us to Jerusalem. You know, are you sure he's just not conning us? Lord's so gracious. You know, he doesn't say, "Ananias, you're an idiot." I've had that argument, not this particular argument, but I've had that argument with the Lord. "No, this can't be right. This is not what you, this can't be what you want. This doesn't make any logical sense." You know, he says, "Just go do what I tell you to do." And the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." How would you like to start your Christian life off with the Lord telling you how much you have to suffer? You know, it's a good thing that he doesn't give us what's ahead. I mean, there are things that happen in our lives that are glorious, you know, and we just rejoice in those. But there are those times when we suffer, you know, and when there are, things get hard, you know. And if he laid out the whole road, we'd go, "I think I'm going to go that way," you know. But here he's laying out, he says, "I'm going to show him the things that he must suffer." And I think one of the reasons why Saul, who would become Paul, was able to withstand all the persecution that he went through was because what he had done. You know, he had made the believers suffer even worse than he was going to suffer. And so he was able to endure that. You know, if they could take it and not deny Christ, then I can handle it and not deny Christ. You know, and he willingly, and he talked about the glory of suffering for the cause of Christ. You know, he saw Stephen. "Lord, don't hold any of this against them. into your hands I commend my spirit. I see the Lord standing there waiting for me, you know. He saw all that. He said, man, if they can handle that, and if the Lord is with them through those things, then I can handle it with the strength of the Lord. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so the Lord, right from the beginning, is going to show him the things that he must suffer for his name's sake. You know, he laid it all out on the table for Paul. Like, Paul, here's what the deal is. So Ananias went his way. And now we can discuss things with the Lord. Lord, are you sure this is what you want? You know, but when you know it's finally, you know, you're convinced that this is what the Lord wants, then do it. Ananias struggles. Are you sure? You know, are you sure he's not just conning us? You know, and he wants to get into the inner circle and then destroy us. The Lord says, no, I've chosen this guy. So Ananias is obedient and he goes. And he enters the house and laying his hands on him, he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now there's a conversion. To the same place he was going to take people of the way, take Christians back to Jerusalem to kill them, he's going in and out preaching Christ, trying to make disciples. That's called a conversion. Then all who heard were amazed and said, isn't this a guy that was destroying all the Christians in Jerusalem? And he came here for the same purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? You know, isn't this the guy that was going to create so much problem here? He's up here preaching. What in the world happened to him? That became part of Saul's testimony. Man, I was breathing fire. But then Jesus stopped me in my tracks. Showed me who he was. Filled me with his Holy Spirit. And now I'm serving him. You know, what a testimony he would have. And he would bring it up to anybody that would listen. To the Jews in Jerusalem, to King Agrippa, anybody would listen. He was willing to share. And all who heard again were amazed, verse 21, and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called upon this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So the same thing that Stephen was doing to him in the synagogues in Jerusalem, he was now doing to the Jews in Damascus, presenting to them Jesus Christ from their own scriptures, from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and the various prophecies and all the places that Jesus is pointed to in the Old Testament. We'll stop there in our book of Acts. But turn with me to Acts 22 again. And again, before Agrippa, we'll hear Paul's own account of what took place here. He had said to Agrippa, he says, I had the letters, you know, I was going to Damascus to bring in chains those of the way to Jerusalem to be punished. Verse 6, now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus. At about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now, back in chapter 9, it said they did hear. More than likely, they heard the sound but didn't understand the voice. And we see that several times when the Lord spoke to Jesus in the Gospels. People around heard, but they thought it was thunder. They didn't know, you know, they didn't quite hear clearly what was being said. That's probably what happened here. They heard the noise but didn't know what the words were as the Lord is speaking to Saul. And so I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do." And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by hand by those who were with me, I came to Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour I looked at him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth." Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15 that after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus appeared to several disciples. He appeared to his disciples first, and then he appeared to his brother James and to Peter, and then at one time he appeared to 500. And then as an apostle out of due season, he appeared to Saul, or appeared to Paul, appeared to me. And there will be several times in the book of Acts that the Lord will appear to Paul. And so here he says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witnesses to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I was in a trance." And we'll get into that next week. But that's Paul's testimony of what took place there on the road to Damascus. Paul will say another thing. Let's turn to, and we'll finish with this, 1 Timothy 1. Paul looked at his conversion and what his past life had been, being a murderer, killing those who, killing and imprisoning those who would later be part of his family, his spiritual family, and just all the things that he had done. You know, and he says in verse 12 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly out of unbelief." You know, he thought he was serving God when he was doing all this. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Paul in his writings talks more about grace than any other New Testament writers, because Paul knew what it was to experience the grace of God. He knew that he didn't deserve anything. He deserved death. He deserved hell because he was persecuting Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that when a believer is persecuted, Jesus takes it personally, as if they're persecuting him. He said to his disciples, "The world's going to hate you, and they're going to persecute you, but it's not really you that they're angry with. It's not really you that they're persecuting. They're persecuting me. I'm the one. We just happen to be his body on the earth, you know, that gets beat up, you know, but they're really persecuting him. And Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting me? And so, he says, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. He said, man, I received exceedingly abundant grace from our Lord. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul looked at himself and the things he had done. He says, I'm the worst sinner that ever lived because of what I did. I killed the church. I killed believers. I separated families. I made believers blaspheme. He looked at that and he said, man, I am the worst of sinners. But this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason, I have obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What Paul is saying there is, if Jesus can save me, he can save anybody. No one has an excuse. No one can say, I'm such a bad sinner that God will never save me. Nobody can ever say that. Paul says, they haven't done what I've done. I'm the worst. And I was saved as an example for all those who would be saved later on, that if Jesus Christ has enough grace and enough love to save a guy like me, then he can save everybody. So, don't be discouraged over those loved ones and brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles and people that you work with and all that. You go, I don't think they could ever get saved. Paul stands up as a testimony. He says, hey, if he could do it here, and I wasn't even looking for him. I was running the other way. He says, if he can do it here, he can do it to anyone. He can save anyone. So don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. Continue to pray. Continue to be a faithful witness. You know. And when they get angry, it might be conviction. So just keep praying more. The Holy Spirit will stop in their tracks and bring them to him. So as Paul is contemplating all this, and he's writing this to Timothy, he breaks out into praise and he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.